Father, I thank you so much for this time that we have together. I thank you for the ones of us that could be here in the same building. And I also thank you for the people that have tuned in online. I pray for the message, Lord. I pray for this time. I thank you so much for it. I pray that we don't take it for granted. I pray that you would give Mike the words to speak, that he would speak them in power, and that he would not be ashamed or scared of what he has to say, Lord, but that he would bring forth what you would want him to tell us. Pray that you would give us opening ears and minds that we might know what you want us to get from this message. In your name I pray.
Okay, good morning. It's great to be alive this morning. You know, in the Lord, we live and move and have our being, don't we? And, you know, my father lived, he died in 94, but he lived 24,809 days. And as of today, I am 24,809 days old. So I'm grateful that the Lord's allowed me to walk upon this earth that many days. And that's scriptural, isn't it, to number our days. To Lord teach us to number our days. So I wanted to talk a little bit. I know some of you are fasting this month. And Joan had shared a couple of weeks ago out of Isaiah chapter 58. And that's always been a favorite chapter of mine when it comes to fasting. Verse 6 here says, is this not the fast? Well, now the Lord has spoken to the people of Israel here many things about their fasting and how really disingenuous it was. It was, you know, not the proper kind of fast. And so but we get down to this verse, and he says, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? And I would just like to, you know, provide a testimony of the fact that there's been times in my life where, you know, I'm either stressed about something or just really downcast over the pressures of daily life, you know, just life itself. And when I've gone through a time of fasting, it just seems like the bonds, that yoke has been broken, and I've been set free, and I have a fresh outlook on life. And I think that's happened almost without fail as I've sought the Lord and fasted as well in prayer. So we'll get into the message here. I'm going to talk this morning about the centurion. And I've talked about Roman history up here before. Maybe I've got a fixation on that or something, but this centurion is not Cornelius. This is the centurion that visited Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. And let me share my screen here. Now, what would we do without the conveniences of modern technology? Okay, here we go. All right, so I'll read from Matthew chapter 8, and if you'd like to read along with me, you're welcome to do that. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. So you might ask, how I got settled on this chapter 8. So we've been talking a lot about faith over the last year, and most of our messages have been related to the great saints of the faith, as seen in Hebrews chapter 11. But there's others, and the story of faith continues. You know, even in our day, there are people that are experiencing the blessings of a life filled with faith. So I'm going to give you a little background here about Capernaum. And if I can get this working. There we go. So this is a map of the area of Israel. And what we see here are boundaries that are actually the Roman tetrarchs. And Capernaum was on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee here. You might just barely see it up there in red. And so that's in the Tetrarch of Galilee. So it's a smaller area that's ruled by a tetrarch. And then, of course, the centurion was headquartered there. And centurions, as you probably know, were officers in charge of about 100 men. And in, towards the end of the New Testament period, I think that may have dwindled down to around 80, but somewhere in that range. So in the previous three chapters of Matthew, that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. Large crowds have been following Jesus, and some scholars believe that the mount from which Jesus spoke was only about 1 kilometer away from the city of Capernaum. And the name Capernaum means village of Nahum, but this probably has no relationship to the prophet Nahum. And Nahum, in turn, means consolation. So this is the village of consolation. So this is an aerial shot of the of Capernaum, right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there is the top part of the photograph here is a reconstructed synagogue, Jewish synagogue, and the UFO looking building there is actually a covering over what some archaeologists believe that or is the home of Peter. So, you know, I think it's good sometimes to share photos like this. These are real places. You know, it's not fairy tale stuff. So Capernaum wasn't that big a place, perhaps around 10 acres. Some scholars believe the population in the time of Jesus was around 1,500 people. There's no explanation given for what caused the servant's paralysis of the servant of the centurion, but somehow the centurion felt responsible to help him out. Perhaps the servant was injured, perhaps in the course of serving his masters. Some things such as hauling of food, weapons, water, and supplies, keeping the fire going, gathering up fuel for the fire, carrying heavy loads across uneven ground. I know these things can take a toll on the body. They certainly do on mine. And as you can see in the bottom left corner of the photo is Park Rehab. So they had their own physical therapist and, you know, take care of these problems. So this is the synagogue here. There's a parallel passage in Luke 7. In verse 2, we read, "And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die." So we know that the centurion had high regard for his servant. And we also know that the Jewish elders had high regard for the centurion. In Luke 7, 4 through 5, it says, "When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.'" So that's the reason I'm focusing here on the synagogue. This particular synagogue is known as the White Synagogue, and it was built in the 4th century AD. So it's not the one that the centurion built. But if you look down at the foundation of the synagogue, there are darker stones here, and these are local stones to the area. And it's thought that this was an original synagogue, and the new synagogue was built upon the ruins of that one. So it's quite possible that the foundation stones you're looking at here were indeed the ones that were in the original temple built by the centurion. All right. Back to our scripture passage. "And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.'" So in this passage, we have a few observations that we can make. One is, the centurion was prepared beforehand. So the news had spread about Jesus pretty quickly. You know, he had healed several people. He had performed these miracles, and he had spoken with authority. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them all. Roman centurions were known to have scouts or exploratores, which gathered intelligence on the enemy movements. It is likely the centurion had someone keeping an eye on the crowds during Jesus' ministry within his jurisdiction. The centurion's servants had a serious medical condition. That's another observation we make here. The centurion had assessed the situation and realized it was beyond his ability to resolve. There was no solution but Jesus. The centurion did not waste any time. He got right down to business. As soon as Jesus came into Capernaum, he went straight to him with his need. And finally, the centurion of all people humbled himself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that word implore, he implored Jesus. It means to make an earnest request. It means to beg. Some translations say plead. And this is in line with 1 Peter 5:6, which says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. So Jesus is always ready, willing, and able to come to the aid of those who earnestly seek him. John 6 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Also in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I know that was the case back in 1976 when I sought the Lord. And I was seeking to find out if he was real. And God met me at that the need of the moment and saved me. November of 1976. The centurion's response to this was, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion said, I am not worthy. He knew his own shortcomings and inadequacy, and he knew where he stood. He could not stand on his own merits. He knew there was no hope for him apart from Jesus. There was no hope for his servant. His own abilities and accomplishments were of no value, even though they may have been quite extraordinary. There was no hope in anyone under his command and jurisdiction. He said, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He had no doubts about this statement. He knew that if Jesus spoke the word, his servant would be healed. He had faith in Jesus. And he demonstrated that. He recognized the authority and power of Jesus. His faith was not in faith itself, nor was it in his own ability to have faith, but it was in Jesus. You ever get like that where you feel like, okay, I've really got to work up some faith here to make things happen, you know? It's all, and what's wrong with that picture? It's because it's all about me, right? Your faith can't rest in your own abilities. It has to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. Authority means power of choice, liberty, of doing as one pleases. And there are many passages that describe the authority of Jesus. Here's just a few of them. Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. So right away, Jesus stood out from the rest of the teachers that Pharisees and the people of Israel were used to hearing from. You know, there was something different. He had authority. Matthew 9, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. I mean, it's just as simple as that. Do it. And then Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And of course, we know the command after that, go therefore and teach all nations. And it's because of the authority of Jesus that we're able to do that. The centurion recognized authority. You know, that's part of his life. I mean, anyone in the military or in the police forces knows that that organization will not function without an authority structure and without obeying the commands of the superiors. We have a son that's in the Air National Guard, and you know, he can't, he's always been one to question everything, okay, when it comes to authority. And somehow he has survived the military, and he still, and he seems to be doing well. The centurion understood authority as it was an integral part of his world. And you know, Jesus enters into our world. He entered into the centurion's world. He enters into every one of our worlds. You know, my world may be a little bit different than yours. You know, I deal with high voltage substations and things like that. But you know what? Jesus, he enters our world, and he knows more about our world than we do. He knows more about those substations I'm in than I do. He understands us completely. And so he is not excluded from our world. And, you know, a lot of times we might try to sort of secularize, you know, say our profession or our day-to-day activities and keep that separate. Okay, this is my life here at work. This is my life over here. When I come to church, you know, you know, am I the same person or am I two different people? Think about that. You know, you're the same person, and Jesus is with you in both worlds. The centurion said, I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion knew that his own jurisdiction and authority had some limits. It had a lot of limits. In Romans 13, we read, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So I have a confession this morning. So I was coming to church. I was making about 35 through Reynoldsburg, and it has a 25 mile an hour speed limit. And I was driving along, and said something to Kathy. I said, oh, I guess I'm going a little bit too fast. And we pulled up to a stoplight, and then a police officer pulled up next to me on the left lane. And the reason I'd said that, because I saw the police officer in my rearview mirror. And Kathy looks over, and she sees the police officer and says, well, I was wondering why you would make a remark like that, because it's not any different than any other time you come through here. So the point of that is that these authorities, including police officers, are, their authority comes from God. And, you know, they're, later on in Romans, it talks about them being a minister of God. And sometimes the minister of God may want to come over and have some fellowship with you. So the end result, Jesus said, when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now I got to thinking about that word marveling. What does that mean? And it's like, okay, it can mean surprise. And I was thinking, well, can God ever be surprised? But it could also mean admiring. So Jesus, you know, may have been admiring the faith of the centurion. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. So a complete demonstration of the authority and power of Jesus. You know, it happened instantly. So how about our own personal lives? Do we have answers to prayer? Do we seek the Lord with the problems in our lives? Do we wait before we, you know, have a crisis moment, before we actually bring things to God? One example in fairly recent history is George Mueller. And if you don't know George, who that is, he was born in Germany in 1805, and he eventually founded some orphanages. And you know, I say recent history because I believe that my grandfather was alive before George Mueller died, so it wasn't that long ago, you younger people, just in case you're wondering. So he was born in 1805. In his early life, he wasn't really a stellar character, not very honest. From the time he was 10 years old, he was stealing money from his father. And as time passed, he also stole from friends. He finally was arrested and locked up with other thieves such as he, and even with murderers. And in these dire circumstances, he began to take stock of his life. But guess what? It still wasn't strong enough to make him change his ways. So his father sent him, you know, what do you do as a father with a son like that? Well, how about if we send him to seminary? So his father sent him to seminary, hoping to secure a good job that would provide for him and his father and mother. And the fact that George was an unconverted sinner who was reveling in debauchery and sin, I guess, was beside the point. So he attended the University of Halle, and I think that's in Germany as well, and he had a friend named Beta who invited him to a Bible study. And they talked of a loving God, and they knelt when they prayed, and Mueller's heart was touched. And it was the start of a new life for him. After his conversion, he saw the beauty and joy of prayer and gave up his regular salary and simply prayed for his everyday provisions. In his journal, he states that he would pray and money and food would simply show up. It tells that God answered more than 50,000 of his simple requests for daily provision. His prayer focused on building several orphanages, which housed thousands of children. Mueller built 5 houses for orphan children, where 10,000 young Victorians were cared for before his death. Can you imagine that? The popular notion at the time was that poor children shouldn't be educated, but Mueller's faith compelled him to treat them equally. He raised around 1.5 million pounds in his lifetime, which would be worth about 86 million pounds today. And I don't know how the math goes, but I think a pound's worth maybe 20-30% more than a dollar, somewhere in there. Every child who left his orphanages in Bristol was able to read and write, and he was left with a guaranteed job as well as an allowance for clothing, a stark contrast to the harsh workhouse conditions of the day. So George was a man of prayer, and he depended upon God not only for his needs, but also for entire orphanages. God answered his prayers in miraculous ways and on many occasions. Here's one story of how God answered prayer. The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food to eat, the house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide for the children as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in." Soon, there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in the 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 children. So one insightful thing here is, I ran across this, George, his motivations for starting these orphanages, one of them, one of which was the spiritual condition of people around him, and he wanted to encourage them in their faith. So we read here, "Sometimes I found the children of God tried in mind by the prospect of old age." That can't be me. "When they might be unable to work any longer, and therefore they were harassed by the fear of having to go into the poorhouses. If in such a case, I pointed out to them how their Heavenly Father has always helped those who put their trust in him, they might not perhaps always say that times have changed, but yet it was evident enough that God was not looked upon by them as the living God. My spirit was oft times bowed down by this, and I longed to set something before the children of God, whereby they might see that he does not forsake, even in our day, those who rely upon him." Another class of persons were brethren in business. And who suffered in their souls and brought guilt on their consciences by carrying on their business almost in the same way as the unconverted. The competition in trade, the bad times, the overpeopled country, I think that means overpopulated, were given as reasons why, if the business were carried on simply according to the word of God, it could not be expected to do well. Such a brother perhaps would express the wish that he might be differently situated. But very rarely did I see that there was ever a stand made for God, that there was the holy determination to trust in the living God and to depend upon him in order that a good conscience might be maintained. To this class, likewise, I desire to show by a visible proof that God is unchangeably the same. Now, there is also a third class of persons, individuals who were in professions in which they could not continue with a good conscience, or persons who were in an unscriptural position with reference to spiritual things. He wanted to also demonstrate the reality of a miracle-working God in his day to these people. And you know, these classes of people aren't much different than what we see today, are they? We have those same three classes with us. So, how do we learn from the centurion, and what should be the impact on our lives? We know the verse in Hebrews 11:1. We've gone over that several times this year, or excuse me, 2022. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let's go back to the passage in Matthew 8. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." How often do we accept the situations or conditions or tormentors in our lives without even praying about them? You know, we just kind of, well, this is the way it is. It's not going to change. This is my lot in life. I just need to adapt to it. Maybe, just maybe though, this is not God's will for your life. Maybe he wants you to bring these problems to him and allow him the opportunity to show himself mighty on your behalf. Another lesson we can learn from this passage is, do we bring our problems to him immediately? Or do we wait until we have exhausted all of our own resources? Are we watching, waiting, and ready for his coming? The centurion said, the centurion was watching and waiting. He also said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. So how big is our faith? Do we really believe that Jesus is the answer? Do we really believe in God's mighty power and authority and ability to work on our behalf? Or do we feel that, you know, God needs a little help from us? Perhaps I can make it a little bit easier for him to rise to the occasion. Maybe I'll wait to bring this up until things get a little better, and then I'll give that, you know, give it over to God. How many of us think that way? You know, that God needs a little bit of help here. And that's reflective, really, of our own lack of faith, isn't it? You know, the bigger our faith is, the bigger our God is, the less we'll think about things like that. And this certainly wasn't the approach of someone we're familiar with in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah. He challenged the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. He didn't make it easy. He had a trench dug around the altar. It was large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with the water. And so, as you may recall, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and said, the God that answers by fire is the true God. And the Baal worshipers had been out there doing all their chants and cutting themselves and all their ceremonies and calling on the name of their God, and absolutely nothing happened. And Elijah was taunting them. Well, you know, maybe he's busy right now. You know, he doesn't want to come out. But God answered Elijah's prayer. He prayed and God answered, and the water came up and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, and licked up all the water. It was gone. God didn't need any help. So what needs do we have? What needs do you have? Are they spiritual? Are they physical? Are they emotional? We serve a mighty God who is able to meet every need. It doesn't matter what realm it's in. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far abundantly, more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So let us place our trust in him who is able to do more than we can all imagine. The centurion knew the limits of his ability and authority. There are limits to our abilities and our authority as well. Let us submit all of our needs to the one who has unlimited power and authority. Our faith is not in ourselves. It is not in what we can envision or dream up or imagine. Our faith rests on a mighty God. In conclusion, if your troubles are deep-seated and of long standing, try kneeling. And I might add, try fasting. All right. I think someone's going to come up. Oh, I'm going to pray, and then we'll have someone come up and pray. Lord God, we just thank you for the message this morning. And along with the apostles, Lord, we would just pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, increase our trust in you, Lord, because you are a mighty and great God. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was finishing my notes there. I really like that last quote there, Mike. Good job, brother.
Thanks.
Yeah. So we've got a few announcements here for us today. Now, please continue to send us feedback as elders. We really do covet your feedback, understanding what we do well, what we don't do well, where we need to improve. And we really need your feedback to shepherd well. And so I thank you that many of you have given us that feedback already. And if you would look on the website, there's a place there under the announcements. Go to the announcements tab and then look for the elder feedback and new membership. The link is there. And so you can fill out a little survey for each one of the elders. Also, if you don't feel comfortable doing that online, our phone numbers are there. And you can catch us here in person or just give us a call. We'd love to have your feedback. And we do this to submit ourselves to you because we are your servants. And we want to make sure that what we're doing represents the good shepherd that we are following. And so we appreciate your help in that matter. Also, if you'd like to renew your annual membership here at the church, there are forms in the lobby that you can fill out. Also, you can fill out those online as well under that link in the announcements on the website, newsong.family. And then today, after church, just a few minutes after service, we'll have our new members class. If you'd like to pursue membership, or if you'd just like to find out more about the church, the elders and wives will be here. We have a little meal prepared. And we would love just to spend some time with you, get to know you better so you can get to know us a little better and discuss the mission of New Song. So that's coming up shortly. And then February 5th is our big banquet, the big banquet. For those of you who are new, that's our annual feast at the end of January. Typically, this year's the first Sunday in February on February 5th. I'm looking forward to that. And we moved it out to February, and for those who are wanting to fast during the month of January, you don't have to worry about interrupting your fast, depending on, you know, when and how long you're fasting there. And then also the following Sunday, because we normally do prayer for the nations on the first Sunday of the month, we'll just bump that back to Super Bowl Sunday. February 12th, we'll be praying for the nations the following week, the 7th. So those are our announcements this week. And I want to invite Graham up to close us in prayer.
All right, let's bow our heads again. Father, I again thank you for the words that Mike had to share. I pray that we would be like the centurion and come to you with our problems. And not, you know, trying to, I'm going to figure this out by myself, but knowing who you are and what you are, and having the faith to realize that we can't do it on our own, that we need your help, even with the little things, the big things, we can't do this on our own. I pray that we would be able to remember what Mike shared, that we would go over the notes that we took. And bless our week. In your name I pray.
Okay, we'll do the benediction if everyone would like to rise. This is short and sweet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.